morning will be Matthew 5, the first three verses. Pardon me, the first three verses. Matthew 5, 1 through 3. Reading from the English Standard Version. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Lord, now we do with good expectation lean upon your bosom to learn of you. You are our master teacher. Lord, you came with tidings of great news and great joy unto all nations at your birth. How much so now, seeing you here in your fullness of adulthood as the teacher of Israel, so we rejoice to read your words and hear your voice and learn from you again. Give us a good sense, Lord, of this passage. May it equip us in every way to know you better, to love you more strongly, to follow all your ways, Lord, for you have our good in mind and no evil at all. You have blessings in mind and not curses, life and not death. And so, Lord, we eagerly look to you, who has given us life in every way, but especially in your Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Thank you. As you go about your daily business, and especially as you're watching television or if you're driving down the highway, you'll see any number of attempts for businesses and other salespeople to gain your attention. That's important if you have something to say, if you have a message or a product that claims to have services or benefits to you, that you first gain the attention and the fix, the eyes and ears of your audience. And to that end, many spend a great deal of money, a great deal of talent and exercise in planning these advertisements and designing commercials and whatnot. And it's because much can be had by way of benefit if it's a good product and a good service. And because people are eager to receive these good things. The Lord has ways of getting our attention. And he does speak to us in his word. He speaks to us in all of his providence and all of human history. If we would but listen, if we would be those who would draw near to him as he is inviting us. And this passage of scripture that we have before us is an occasion where the Lord Jesus has the attention of a great number of people. A great crowd has assembled around him and followed him from town to town. Not only that, but here he has already begun to call his disciples, his men that would be more closely trained, and they have followed him very nearly, and they are the ones now taking opportunity to come to Jesus as he sits and he begins to do what he was called to do, or what he was sent to do from the Father. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, good news to those who are oppressed, the favorable year of the Lord. He did it by proclamation, that is to say, by preaching. And the Sermon on the Mount, as we begin this series here in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, we need to first of all take a look at what is happening here. There's a pattern that we see in the Bible, which we cannot easily overlook, otherwise we will miss the very heart of God, his very intention in drawing near to his people. It will, in other words, seem like just a whole other set of commandments, and in fact, in many ways, the Sermon on the Mount, taken nakedly, as it were, barely of themselves, seems to be an even more stringent and more strict understanding of the law of Moses than even Moses had in those Those scriptures were very tight, or very clean, and very precise indeed. But what is really happening here? Well, I'll remind you the context. You know, after the Lord had been pointed out and singled out as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world at the Jordan by John the Baptist, he himself was baptized by John. And as he came out of the river, Jordan, there the Lord, the God from heaven, proclaimed in a voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there the Holy Spirit came as it were a dove and fluttered about him. And so the fullness of God is revealed as being in Jesus, as it were, emerging from the waters. And through the waters, a whole new start, a whole new world, etc. Now, in proclaiming the good news, he's going forth with the promise of this newness of life, a new creation, even as though the Holy Spirit hovered above the waters initially in the pages of Genesis 1. Now, the Holy Spirit is fully upon the Lord Jesus, anointing him to go forward. And as he's going forward, he's tried in the wilderness and has proved victorious, overwhelmingly the champion over the most vicious and cunning enemy of God and of all of his creation, that is, the ancient serpent, the devil. In claiming that victory, he goes forward and is bringing his kingdom to all parts by his very person, because he is the king of that kingdom. And so where he goes, he brings liberty, he brings justice, he brings light and equity. He's alleviating the oppression of his poor people Israel. He's delivering them from every kind of evil and disease and affliction, and even the devils and demons are subject to him. So it is this mighty display of deliverance that we see Jesus going forward. And as he's delivering people from all of their misery and all of their ailments and pain and suffering and shame, and announcing forgiveness of sins and all of that, we see him teaching. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, what we have here is a teaching, because having gained the attention of a great number of people, not merely as John had in the Jordan, but now they're not listening to John's single commandment of repentance and, with a promise of forgiveness of sins in the Lamb and washing through the water. That was good enough, sure. But now Jesus is filling out the message of hope of the good news. He is preaching. And the Sermon on the Mount is, I would say, a very typical preaching of the Lord Jesus. And the elements of his preaching we will be studying in this series tells us much about God's approach to us in the Lord Jesus. We have a distinction here and some similarities between the way the Lord spoke to his people in ancient times in the law of Moses, as he gathered his people around the mountain there at Sinai, Horeb. He did speak and deliver a mighty sermon, and not merely just the Ten Commandments, but the full testimony of his law as his people covenanted before the Lord at Mount Sinai. We see the people gathered there, and the Lord speaking to them, and in doing much the same thing as the Lord Jesus is doing here. Israel, his covenant people, is gathered about him. He goes up to this gentle knoll on the mount, and he begins to speak to them, just as Jehovah God spoke through Moses in the old time. The Lord now, Jehovah, speaks through his son, Jesus. And so we see the pattern. There is deliverance from oppression, the cruelty of Pharaoh in Egypt. He shows wondrous signs. He shows deliverance and miracle power and wonderful providence, keeping his people alive through wilderness, giving them water from the rock, giving them the manna from heaven on a daily basis. The Lord shows that he is indeed a king to his people Israel. and delivering them from a sore, sore oppression, the house of bondage. But the Lord Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's the great light that appears in Galilee. And everywhere he goes, he brings forth liberty and freedom and praises to God. And so we see this commonality, but we also see this difference. Let's look at these verses here as we begin the series on the Sermon on the Mount with this background, this context in mind. The teaching here for us today is that God graciously speaks to his covenant people. God graciously speaks to his covenant people, both from Mount Sinai in the Old Covenant and through Jesus on this gentle mount in Galilee. God speaks to his people. Even today he speaks to us the words, those gracious words of his law on Mount Sinai. And yet also in the Lord Jesus, he speaks to us graciously on this mount from that hillside in Galilee. The first point then is that we should examine that the Lord God graciously speaks to his covenant people from Sinai as Jehovah. Now as Jehovah, we read from various places, Deuteronomy 5 would be a good place, that the Lord, his voice was heard, not merely by Moses and the elders that met him up in the mount, but among many of the nation there, they heard the thundering. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, and with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, says Moses, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 22. So all of the assembly was there, a great nation, 1.5 million perhaps. And so he speaks to them, to Israel in old time, around Mount Sinai, in order to establish his people Israel by a holy promise and a holy covenant. Now Israel then, in this address by God, is commanded in the law of God, that is to say his teaching, to be holy. And what does it mean to be holy? Well, it is to be that which God is in essence, apart from sin, apart from all that is darkness and is vile and hatred against all wickedness, and positively for all that is upright and good and of life. And Israel is commanded to be holy because man is the image of God, and God wants to be close to man. He longs to be in communion, in society with man. This is how we get the impulse. This is how we get the feeling today that, well, things aren't just right listening to a live stream service. We really need to be together. And it's because man, created in God's image, is created for society. God himself is three persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one God in a society of persons. And because man is in the image of God, and God is calling this nation close to him, then we are to be holy. But especially in the context of the Sinai covenant, the people are to be holy and regard the ways of God as taught in the Ten Commandments because Jehovah God is with them. Jehovah God is in the camp. Jehovah God is in their midst. We see this from Psalm 46 and verse 7, where we know that it is exclaimed in song, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That was the confession. That was the profession of every faithful Jew under the Davidic covenant later. But if God is with us, as it says here plainly, and as evidenced and evinced on Mount Sinai, then this is Immanuel. That is to say that this is God with us, Emmanuel. In fact, it is a literal meaning of the words of the Hebrew, God with us. Israel then is commanded to be holy. And Israel is to them to be distinct from all other peoples of the world. Holiness means those two things. It means to be righteous, to be apart from evil. But it also means to be apart, to be distinct. Now, Israel, God's people, has always been called to be different from other people of the world. And that's because God, Jehovah himself, regards them as different. They're different because that's how God sees his people. They've been called out from the world, and they have crossed the Jordan into their promised land. They have come out of Egypt and met God in the cloud and in the pillar of fire in the wilderness. They have come out of the world in the New Testament and have come into the church. They are distinct. And because they are not merely by God's proclamation and edict, but because they really are distinct, they have come and separated themselves unto God. And in fact, the particular laws, very peculiar laws, peculiar to that nation, Israel, at that time, and the people, speak to this distinction in many ways. They were, the Jew, in many ways, was reminded about how very different they were than the world, than the nations all around them. And this is one of the things that God repeatedly had his people understand. And so the Lord speaks to his covenant people in order to establish his nation by covenant. And then after, he does this after showing them his favor and his great redemption from Egypt. He doesn't first say, do this, and I will be your God. What he first does is he goes into Egypt by his servant Moses. He sends Moses, and he lets them know that the God of Abraham, their father, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, is calling them out because he's remembered his promises to Abraham for blessing. And so therefore, he introduces himself in the Ten Commandments and says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. And for this reason, you see, because I've shown you this kindness, because I've shown you my power, because I've redeemed you from all manner of danger, therefore, listen to these words. I am the Lord your God, who have no other gods before me. He's proven himself to be a deliverer. And this is what Jesus does there in Galilee. He proves himself to be a deliverer for his people. Power over disease, power over every kind of affliction, and even demonic powers. Jehovah then distinguishes his people with his favor. He distinguishes them with great signs and plagues and judgments in crossing this otherwise uncrossable, impossible Red Sea under Moses. And he continues then to distinguish Israel by his kindness, returning to them in his chesed, his steadfast love, which endures forever. This is how God continues to show them favor. Now, here he also distinguishes and given them his law. We know that the moral law is in man by creation, but the fullness of the law, as inscripturated, is given uniquely to his people. Other nations did not have this benefit. They don't have the benefits of Jehovah's statutes and ordinances and his laws. They don't know his ways to perfection, as did Israel in the revelation of God's teaching. His law then is, very quickly, the moral law. We spoke about that as the essential law guiding man and his conscience and his heart. These Ten Commandments are distinguished from the others, not by a break in the literature indicating a new title or subtitle in the book of Deuteronomy or even Exodus, but these Ten Commandments are distinguished because these are written in stone. These are written by the very finger of God, not Moses, not chiseled in stone. Moses supplies the tablets. God provides the handwriting. And this is different. It's the same thing that God will do in the New Covenant when God fashions his heart, his law in our hearts. He writes his commandments in our hearts. And so the moral law is first of importance. And this is the law that commands our obedience in light of all that God is. God is holy. God is righteous. If we would be with Him, He must, and regard Him as our King, we must follow Him and His and respect His ways. And then there are ceremonial laws. Now these are very important because many of them contain the very promises of redemption in symbolic form. Now the blood of goats, the blood of bulls of themselves, as required by the ceremonial law, did not of themselves do anything. But neither does the water of baptism and the bread and wine of our communion do anything of themselves. They do serve as signs and seals of that which God is doing. The Levites were ministers, but God was in the action of those ministers and really supplying the grace of the covenant through these symbolic actions. It was for the people there to believe them and to receive them and to store them up in their heart and to perceive what God is doing as that sacrificial lamb is offered in their place for sins. That atonement that is by substitution, the great hallmark of the Jewish faith. And all that is given the law and spoken by God there. And you see that then the law is of great benefit in giving hope and instructing the people. And then there were various other case laws peculiar to Israel, but they also contain a moral equity. Now all these things God spoke to His people at Mount Sinai. Now the manner in which He spoke is very important. He spoke at that time with terrifying phenomena, with amazing sights, with amazing sounds, loud sounds, and wonders. If we just read a little bit about what is written there, for instance, from Exodus 19, verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. No others, just Moses. In Exodus 24, excuse me, Exodus the same chapter 20 and verse 18, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. Exodus 20:18, and then in 24:17. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 4:11, we read this, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Well, that is a horrific sight, seen from the top of a mountain, a high and granite structure, a hard structure, Mount Sinai, smoke, fire, lightning, thunder, earthquakes, a resounding voice. The common people and even animals were forbidden to advance, to climb, or even to touch the base of the mountain. Such is the holiness of God. Such is the reverence that's due His name. Not that they would want to advance upon that scene. they were trembling. They wanted to be saved from the voice of Jehovah, what they heard, and so they asked Moses to kindly speak to them on behalf of Jehovah, which God, Jehovah, granted. The elders of Israel, Moses and Aaron, they were the ones that only met with Jehovah. They would ascend. They dined with Jehovah. Jehovah defended Israel. Jehovah was making Himself known to Israel, but in this very unique way. Only Moses spoke, however, face to face with Jehovah. And Moses then is seen as an intermediary or kind of a mediator. But there was really no visible presence. It was all thick cloud and darkness. God Himself not being made visible. No form. Now God, we must emphasize here in all this phenomena that God Himself is still gracious in giving His people His law, even at Mount Sinai. What God is showing them is that God is their king. He makes a distinction between Pharaoh and himself. He makes a distinction between himself and all other nations all around Canaan and in Canaan. He is their shepherd as he leads the flock through the wilderness. He is their lawgiver in pronouncing his Torah to them, and he is their judge, as Israel will find out very shortly when there is transgression, when there is rebellion. But this is exactly what Isaiah 33 and verse 32 says, that is required not merely to communicate the will of God, but for salvation. These three things are required in order to be utterly saved from the rebellion of sin, the contagion, the pollution of sin, and all of its miseries. Isaiah said, in a day when his people were very idolatrous and had turned their backs on Jehovah, Isaiah confessed this in Isaiah 33, verse 22, "The Lord," that is to say, Jehovah, "is our judge. Jehovah is our lawgiver. Jehovah is our king, and he will save us." That is to say, he's all in all able to save his people completely by his truth and by his power to save and to condemn sin and to cleanse sin. And that, my friends, was the revelation on Mount Sinai. The whole economy of salvation is given to Moses by way of revelation, that his people might believe and obey and trust in the way of the Lord that goes forward into new life. Now that's how God graciously spoke to his covenant people at Sinai as Jehovah. He still speaks to his people in this way. But in the new covenant we have another way as well. That is to say, in the way of the mediation of Jesus. Which really, if you think about it, since Jesus is God, he really is God himself, and we have direct access to God in the Lord Jesus. And so it is a closer advance upon God, a more intimate advance upon God than in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And this is a glorious feature of the New Testament, and as we read Matthew, we see the breaking of a brand new epoch, the New Testament, where we expect to see some things that are new. So God graciously speaks to his covenant people now from the mount here, in Matthew 5, the mount, as Jesus he speaks. Now, why does he do that? Well, as the king who triumphed over the king of of this world in the wilderness, the king that is announced in the plenary anointing of God, not symbolically by Samuel over Saul, but by the Father in his fullness with the Holy Spirit, he's establishing his nation, and his disciples then are distinguished. The first thing he utters is a blessing to those who are his people. And he said, well, Israel is covenanted with God, aren't they his people? He's looking for something a little bit more characteristic of his people. Outwardly, on Sinai, all the forms were there. Inwardly, if you looked closer, these same distinctions and beauties, the spiritual life was in Israel, but now they are brought to the fore. In other words, the New Testament has greater strength here to bring to the mind the most important things of all, which are the spiritual things, the unseen things that are made visible in the Spirit in the life of the true disciple. In other words, the disciples are distinguished in character. These are the Beatitudes, and these are what we're going to be preaching, hopefully by the Lord's will, in the weeks to come. As we look at these, we're going to see these are characteristics of those who follow the King in piety, as the Lord himself gives the example of prayer, of devotion to God, of keeping all the ordinances and the statutes and the festivals, the Lord's Day, the Sabbaths, in the purity and excellence of their life and in their ethics. This is, again, the hallmark of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the most high and holy ethical ground. Now, in drawing forth disciples, we see that Jesus is gathering men, not from the world, although in the previous chapter in Matthew chapter 4, we do see people from Syria and the surrounding regions coming to him. Yes, and he accepts all who come to him. But he's making the distinction even among his covenant people Israel, even among the rest of Israel. And this is in preparation for the new administration of the kingdom of God in the new covenant as in his church. There are some mighty differences that are going to be coming along, and he's making a distinction even from the very outset of his ministry. After showing them, however, his disciples, his great power, his great mercy, his favor through the wonder-working signs in Galilee and everywhere he went. Jesus' healing miracles were always accompanied his teaching and his preaching. You know, my sister yesterday asked me about why the Lord healed as he did in his day. Was it to underscore the validity and authority of his preached word and his teaching? Yes, that is the case. But also, it's because salvation is not merely a spiritual thing. I mean, the words that we see, the characteristics that we see here, have a heightened spiritual interest. But the deliverance is for the whole man. A man is body and soul. And Jesus is a complete Savior. In rising from the dead, he rose with his very body. And so the body that dies will be resurrected through faith in the Lord Jesus, because he himself raised himself from the dead. So he delivers from all manner of oppression, spiritual and demons and physical, in terms of diseases and illnesses, epilepsy, as was seen in Matthew chapter 4. Of course, they do attest the way and verity of his doctrine, and they gain the attention of a people that are otherwise very busy in life. They're busy working. They're busy with families. They're busy doing the things that they must do or enjoy doing, but he gets the attention of his people. Now, Jesus gives his disciples then his law through teaching and preaching. He gives it to them directly, no longer through the mediation of ordinary men. Jesus, of course, is a prophet, and he is a man, but he's no ordinary man. His teaching, in its essence, agrees completely with the Ten Commandments. In fact, it has to, because the expectancy of the New Covenant was that the Lord would write his law, that is to say, the commandments, again, in the hearts of the believer. So Christians today have the advantage of having, as it were, a living Bible, a living Ten Commandments in their heart, written by God. And that is the advantage, and that's one of the ways the Spirit continues to guide us and lead us and cause us to walk in His steps. As Jesus, though, gives his understanding of God's perfect moral law, it's explained and applied with specific cases to a perfection never seen before. This is why his teaching astounded the multitudes. Most teachers in Israel, what they would do is they would quote their out of honor, they would quote their teachers, their rabbis, or their schools of thought. There's various schools of thought, and they would give their opinion or they would give their explanation. Jesus Jesus had another way about him, where his very word was law, and that sense was communicated to his hearers. There was really no other teacher that could compare to the Lord Jesus, and there shall never be another. But now he speaks not from Zion, not from the mount of the temple, and not so near to the ceremonial sacrifices and all that, but a new direction, transcending all ceremonial types. This is another feature of the New Testament, where all of these types are fulfilled and realized in the Lord Jesus. And he begins his ministry from the very outset, on the outset, as it were, weaning his people to trust in him directly, although they are not so conscious as to his methods. We see where he's going because we've read the conclusion of this gospel and the epistles explaining them. Not from Zion, but from the heavenly Jerusalem is where we hear instruction today. And we see here on the Sermon on the Mount, there's really nothing terrifying about Jesus on this mount. Now, we're going to see, by the time he concludes this sermon, we're going to see some very close application. We're going to see some some great exhortation, very tight exhortation and warnings, which, as the law of God always does to the pious would receive these cautions and these admonitions and warnings with trembling. And Jehovah was also to him who will, to this one the Bible will look, to him who trembles at my word, who regards me with great reverence. But they're really, the aspect is completely different from Mount Zion. There's not anything terrifying about this gentle hillside or knoll or hilltop. It's a peaceful, quiet congregation. The people are not trembling and requesting someone else to please go before them and intercede. It's a very welcoming pastoral scene. It looks like a shepherd and the flock distributed all along the hillside. The leaders, or the first disciples, were, of course, the primary audience. Jesus always taught the leaders more closely. He would spend 3 years in training them in his seminary, and then he would give them the Spirit so they would recall all that he had taught them in those 3 years. But the crowds and all the common people, they also followed, and they followed very willingly. They followed because the Lord Jesus had their attention. We see a greater access, an easier access, a closer fellowship and friendship with the Lord and his people, a nearness to God we see in this setting. But what we see here is that promise in Isaiah. In a time when the people were given to idolatry, Isaiah promised the day where the Lord will be in their midst, and Emmanuel will be with them. And so we see the visible presence of the invisible, infinite, and eternal God. Something that was not featured on Mount Sinai. You could not see God because of the thick darkness of the veil of the cloud and the fire. It was formidable. But now we see Him. And we see in the face of Christ the glory of God the Father. In fact, we see God the Father Himself, because Jesus is not only the mediator, but He Himself is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Pardon me a second. Thank you, Deacon John. He is Emmanuel. But this is the Emmanuel of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And, pardon me, as we saw God being gracious in speaking to His Old Covenant people, we see God being gracious in speaking to His people today and His law on this mount. How? Well, Jesus is the King. He is the one who is anointed by God. He has dethroned Satan already, at least in round one in the wilderness. He is our lawgiver. As we hear His commandments, as we study this section of Scripture, and He is our judge. He will conclude this sermon by saying, many will say unto me unto that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not cast out demons? We did everything that you're doing here now in your name. And the Lord said, yeah, that's fine. But you turned your backs on my law. You were unwilling to obey me. So he said, get away from me. I don't know you. He's the lawgiver and he's the judge. Jesus, then, is that God that is given to us in Isaiah 33 in verse 22. Of course, His very name is given as Emmanuel. Virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us, Matthew 1 verse 23. In other words, just as the revelation of God from Mount Sinai had a complete economy of redemption in it, the law, the king, the deliverer, the shepherd of Israel, and all of the promises, here we see all that we have wrapped up in a single sermon, which is characteristic of Christ and his counsel to the church, that Jesus is king, lawgiver, and judge. He is our all in all. And if that's the case, by Isaiah 33 and verse 22, then he will save us. And that is, of course, the message of the New Testament, that Jesus has come and he will save us, Israel, from all their sin. Let me bring this teaching to conclusion. Now, there are similarities then between the way in which God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai and the way that God speaks to his disciples in Christ Jesus. There's also a perfection of the character, the piety, and the ethics being demanded of the follower of Jesus. There's a distinction between those that follow him more nearly and those that follow him perhaps more remotely, even though they are the covenanted people outwardly, visibly. There's also progress in the accessibility of all people to draw near to God in Emmanuel. That is really unprecedented in the Old Covenant. Because this speaks to progress in God's plan of redemption and anticipation of the gospel being preached to all nations, to all mankind, even to the end of the age. And my friends, if you are thankful to God for Christ, which I know you are, then you are thankful to God for Christ because he is your king, because he is your lawgiver, and because he is your judge. And he will utterly save you in this way. He has all offices. He is well equipped, not only to represent you before God, but to be your deliverer. He has shown himself marvelously, and wonderfully equipped to do that by the record here in the gospel. And he is not changed one whit. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21. You have not come to what might be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, even if a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was that sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But no, we have come to another mountain. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to that ideal Jerusalem, Zion, which is a spiritual city of God. There is where Jesus is. He was crucified, rejected by his own people. He was spitefully treated. He was crucified. he died. He remained dead for 3 days. Was buried. And upon the third day he rose again. For he was crucified for our transgressions, not for his own, but for our iniquities he suffered. By his stripes, however, we're healed. He was that substitute that found favor in God to carry the sins of his people, that God might atone. He is the Lamb of God that takes up the sin of the world. Believing in him, then, we have hope and we have strength. Now that he's ascended upon the highest, and he sits at the right hand of God, we have an advantage that we don't see here in this passage. We have him administering his kingdom from the highest. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. It takes faith to believe this. It takes faith to profit by this. But having faith, we see that we are really in a most advantageous position. For Christ indeed is risen, and his Spirit is with us, and he has come to us and rescued us already from the domain of darkness, brought us into in a state of grace, of blessing. He announces blessing to his people on this gentle knoll. That is the hallmark of the Beatitudes, blessing. He's interested in your good, not for evil, but plans for your good, for your favor. All of this is a great comfort. All of this is great news. And all of this is for all of you. So thank God for making Jesus your all in all. Thank you for making him your righteousness. Thank you for his moral excellence and his great redemption as the Lamb of God. Now, if you if you love Christ, you will avail of his closeness to you. This is again hallmark of the new covenant. We have a more immediate access to God the Father through the Lord than ever before, and grace upon grace. Now, this is something that we really all need, especially in troubling times. The real question is, will you listen to Jesus? Will you follow his mandate as he reveals his law in these pages of Scripture? Now, our nation, as I see it, is at a very critical tipping point. Some have absolutely forgotten the background, the very basic foundation of how this nation was indeed started. This nation came forth with great advantages in hand, with the light of the gospel in hand, with ministers that longed to preach the good news. And this nation was, the constitution even of this nation was based upon Isaiah 33:22. Now, we weren't constituted a theonomy, but in its moral aspects, we regarded good administration from government on the pattern of Israel here, given by God on Sinai and as interpreted through Isaiah and even Jesus. But if our nation is up to mischief and has spurned God and turned his words behind their backs, if we now are not for life but killing the life in the womb, if we are not respecting God's purity in our sexual chastity, it's a word that people don't even say anymore. They blush to say it. But we must be pure. There can be no confusion of these things because we are to be holy, and we must picture God's holiness because he's in our midst. There are many things. Our idolatry, coveting after wealth, and our independence, our high-mindedness, and not submitting to God's rightful authority in his word and in the ministry of his gospel. All of these things, my friends, speak of a nation that is far, far deviated, of even churches that have far, far deviated from the course of blessing as Christ would have it, conditionally. If you read these passages, it's a conditional blessing, which will be expounded in future sermons, on those that hear and by faith believe and trust. Again, the church must lead in these things, and we all must lead in these things. By all means, the task for all of us today is to see the greatness of our God in giving us the deliverer Jesus, in saving us from all our enemies, in a complete salvation, lacking nothing at all. He even supplies the grace unto repentance and faith. But you must avail of these things. So seek the Lord. If you're a Christian, you are well equipped to do so. If you're not a Christian, continue reading in this gospel. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Draw near to him and see if he is not the same God as the God who delivers all who cry to him. He has promised to do so if only you will regard him and study his ways and please him through the Lord Jesus. He is gracious to send light and to instruct you and give you hope. Believing in the gospel of Jesus, you'll be utterly saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are God who is not silent, but you are God who speaks. And when you speak, you give us truth. And just as you are eternal, your truth is timeless. It's forever. And so, Lord, it is for today. And today we advance upon your word by your help, seeking to understand the ways of our God, that you first benefit us in every way, and then, when you convince us of your clemency, of your kindness, of your forbearance, you've gained our attention. And so now, Lord, as we have heard your word, we pray that you would fix it in our hearts, and lodge it there, and keep it there, Lord, that we might know the ways of our God. Indeed, that your very spirit would inscribe your words in our heart, that you would give us hearts of flesh that are supple to your ways. And not only that we might be saved, but that we might bring you glory as that king and lawgiver and judge that you are, and that the whole world and all heavens may know that you are indeed God and there is no other, and that you are to be revered and worshipped and in all means feared and obeyed. We pray this grace, for we of ourselves are not able, but you, Lord, you can do all, and we do rest in you today. We pray in Christ. Amen.